morning, I'd have you turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Before I read that, I'll say that there's a song that I like to listen to almost to the point of exasperation, maddening of my family members. It's called Mary, Don't You Weep. It's sung by a group that I really like to listen to, the Take Six. It's an a cappella group that sings, and it's not their original song, of course. It's been sung by many others. Aretha Franklin sang it. I think even Bruce Springsteen has sung it. But the whole point of the song is that it's encouraging Mary and Martha at the death of their brother to be taking encouragement, that they don't need to weep, that they don't need to mourn, because God has delivered his people by bringing them through out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. In fact, the line is there that Mary is reminded that God drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Therefore, Mary, don't you weep. And Martha, don't you moan. Well, the implication is that God has defeated the great enemy that was worrying his people. And, of course, the further allusion is to the reality that Jesus has defeated the great enemy of death itself. And therefore, they need not weep, they need not mourn, because Christ has had victory. But there's actually another line in that song that says this: if I could, I surely would stand on the rock where Moses stood. And I've never been quite sure what it's alluding to. I think, of course, there's the allusion immediately to the fact that Christ is the rock, and that's where Moses stands, is he stands on that rock of hope in the victory that is in Christ. But there's a sense in which also there's the additional area of him standing on the rock, maybe on the far side of the Red Sea, and observing what God has just done in defeating the enemy. But then there's the other possibility that he's standing on the rock, which is Mount Sinai, where God called him up on that rock to stand and see God face to face. And of course, if I could, I surely would stand upon that rock and look Christ face in the face. What a beautiful picture to do that. But as we saw last time in Exodus chapter 19, where God revealed his holiness to the people of God, I'm not sure that if any of us had the opportunity to stand on that rock and see God face to face, that we would take him up on it. Because as Moses said when he was up there, he was absolutely terrified. Terrified to be in the presence of God like that in his holiness. Knowing God's holiness is a good bit of the purpose of what God is doing in bringing this nation of Israel to the foot of the mountain and in his giving the law to the people of God. So when we read Exodus chapter 20, we need to understand that God has been revealing his holiness to his people. This is the purpose. In fact, if you look there, before we even read it in chapter 20, look at verse 20. It says, God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So an additional purpose in God revealing himself is to reveal his holiness, that they will not sin, that they'll live in a certain way that does not involve unholiness. It's a calling of Israel to the mountain to explain to Israel the character of their God and what it means to be in a relationship to God. So as they've already are in the relationship with God, God has established a covenant with them so that they are in relationship to him. They are now to live in a certain way. How are they to live as God's people? They're to live holy lives in keeping with his holiness. They're to put off sin. So these laws that God is giving are necessary because of the inherent nature of man, the fallenness of their heart to stray away from the way that God wants them to live. They're going into destructive things, and God wants to give his law to say, no, my people are to live this way. It's very clear they're not to live in this way in order to be in a relationship with God. You see, they can't live a certain way so that they can be in the covenant people of God. They already are the covenant people of God, and because of that relationship, out of that thankful heart for being in that relationship, this is how they can live in a way that will please him. So as we approach the giving of the law today, we need to understand it this way. God's expressing his character to his people that they can know him. And as God is gloriously good in his character, and that's revealed to his people, they will understand that the law that he is giving to them is also good. It's for their very best. As the Creator, God's explaining to them how they can live in his creation to experience all that he has in mind for them. A lot of people view God's law exactly in an opposite way from this. They view it as a restrictive thing, as if God is putting heavy burdens upon his people, trying to rob them of fun or fun enjoyment or whatever it may be. But exactly the opposite is true. They were given the law that the people of God might maintain the benefits of being his people and living as children of the king. So there's nothing greater on this earth or even in heaven than knowing God. It's our highest aim. It's our greatest blessing. So much of what God did with his people throughout Israel was, in fact, described this way. God says, I do these things that the nations may know me. Jesus would come to earth that he could further reveal the Father. So what for what purpose? That we might better know God. And of him it would be written in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So this is the promise, even of the new covenant, the promise that was saying that this is the way things will be in a new life. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin, and I'll remember it no more. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and they know me. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. To be one of God's covenant people is to know God and understand his character and appreciate it and live in his presence. So the law is actually a better revelation of God's character. What we're about to see in chapter 20 of Exodus is actually a better revelation of God than they just received in chapter 19 with all of the light and thunder show that they just saw. Revealing God's character of his holiness and the awe of God, the might of God, and so on. That was phenomenal. That was a great revelation of his character. But now he's going to give his word, and he's going to give us an explanation of his character in an even clearer way. It's a mirror of God's perfection. And God's people must know him if they are to reflect his image. That's their calling, is to reflect the image of God in which they were created. So today, as we read God's giving of the law, our goal, truly our goal this morning, is to know him better. So let's listen to Exodus chapter 20. I'm really only going to be preaching on verses 1 through 11, but I'll read all the way down to verse 21. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.
The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Some time ago, when the pretty well-known teacher R.C. Sproul was teaching on the 5 points of Calvinism in Ligonier Ministries, he sought to elaborate on those 5 points to help people better understand them by doing something really sort of cheeky, I guess, in some ways. He gave the 5 points of Calvinism new names. Formerly, they, of course, had a nice, convenient acronym that would create TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election with a U, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. That was so nice and convenient. But the problem with that, Sproul would describe, is that those terms, though they fit a nice acronym, are sometimes a little misleading. They don't fully describe the points of doctrine in a way that's just pristinely clear. And so he thought it would be good to give them new names, titles, if you would. So he gave the first one radical depravity. I think he kept unconditional election, and I'm not sure, but he goes on to give particular atonement rather than limited atonement, or effectual grace, and finally the preservation of the saints rather than perseverance. So he gave different titles to them to help people understand it better. Now the point is that his terms, though they don't have a nice little acronym, they are more clear in helping people understand what each of the various points of doctrine truly are about. Now, I at least find those titles very helpful as I understand it myself and then as I try to teach other people. But so what I've tried to do this morning is to approach the taking of these Ten Commandments in a way that's a little new to us with just a different perspective. It's not trying to improve, nor do I think I ever could improve upon the inspired Scripture. But rather, as we approach something so familiar to us that we don't even think about it anymore, the Ten Commandments, it seems appropriate to view them from this new angle to try to better grasp the intent. What is God doing in the giving of His law? So today we're going to take up the first four commandments. These are sometimes called the first table of the law, which focuses on loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. Why we read the portion in Mark. And then we will take up next time the second table of the law, the last six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, as it's summarized. Now the idea of the tables of the law basically comes from the idea that God gave the law to Moses on tablets. Two tablets of stone is what it describes them as. And some people get the idea that God has, in fact I'm sure we've all had this misleading idea, I think, that God gives maybe the first table, which is the first four commandments, and or maybe five, and then it's conveniently five on each side. The first table of the law, the second table of the law. But I think really in line of what we've been talking about in terms of the model of a covenant that God has been making and the legal documentation that kind of goes along with a covenant like that, the suzerain-vassal covenant model that we've been talking about, it's more likely that what we have in the two tablets of the law is two copies of the law. So that you have the entirety of the Ten Commandments on one tablet and the entirety on the second tablet as well as a copy of it. So that what happens is you take one of those tablets and you place it in God's presence and you have the other tablet in the people's presence. Where do we put that one tablet? We tablet in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant because it describes the relationship of God. It's the stipulations of the covenant. And it goes where? Underneath the presence of God. In the covenant, the box, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant. The other is kept with the people so that they have a copy as well. Both parties have a record of what's required. But regardless of that, the new labels here of these tablets I'm not particularly getting at. I want to get at the four commandments, the first four commandments, whether we call them the first table or not, but here they are. My titles for these are these. First of all, God that has given a commandment to His people to give God their exclusive devotion. Give Him their exclusive devotion. Secondly, that they are to show reverence for God's true character, His true nature, really. Third, to show reverence for God's name. And then, fourthly, to show reverence for God's order, His governance of life. Now, the reason I've given those titles particularly is the tie that it has to what we've just seen in chapter 19. Where God has revealed His glory, His
nature by this powerful illustration. And what is the result of seeing that but awe and reverence? And now God comes along in keeping with that and says, here's the law that I'm going to give you, which articulates that reverence in practical ways as you live it out. So the first commandment is summarized, you shall have no other gods before me. I've called it, give God your exclusive devotion. And truly, I'm convinced that this is the central and most important command that God's people are to obey. Now, I say that partly because Jesus helps me out and say, this is the most important commandment. What is it? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all your strength, and your mind. Now, that he was summarizing, in a sense, the first four. But this first one really is the highlight of that. And it also gets at man's greatest struggle since the fall. Since man rebelled against God, what is man's heart like? It doesn't want to do this very thing, to have God be our exclusive focus of devotion. Indeed, the fall itself took place as man's desire to be sort of in the place of God. He didn't want God to be the one he gives all his devotion to because he has a devotion for himself. He wants to place his own interests above that of God, exclusively ruling his own life rather than submitting to the Creator. It wasn't so much that man was prone at that point to be worshiping all kinds of other things. I think it's really more that he didn't want any deity of any kind to be in the position that he wanted to be in. He wished to hold the highest place, his own interests, his own desires, as his highest devotion exclusively. Now, it is true that man in his nature, and he will demonstrate this over the years, he does demonstrate a heart that is prone to worship. Worship is in the middle of his heart. He, by nature, will worship something. And man, over the years, has shown that he'll worship just about anything. Nature, he worships the earth or the heavens. He makes gods of the stars. He makes gods of the trees or the sun or the rivers or the animals or whatever. He makes gods of his own body, his strength and his fitness. Others worship the god of science and technology and knowledge and understanding, education and learning. Still others will sacrifice much to the gods of pleasure and ease and comfort. Others still the god of fame and recognition and praise for self. But whatever the false god, it seems that we're prone to worship, at its root is an interest in man, man's interests, the interests of someone other than the God. You know, if you're going to fashion a God, you don't create one that at least in some way doesn't benefit you. And that's what man does in his idolatry. At its root, it's a question of devotion, and that devotion almost exclusively is a question of, will I give my devotion to God, my Creator, or really, will I devote it to myself? Will I do what I want? Now, in our day, at least in North America, we don't think of our idolatry as some of the ways that it's typically presented in the Scripture in terms of bowing down to wood or stone or idols. Herschel Ford calls our idolatry in America, he calls it refined idolatry. And though I think it is true that because of maybe the rates of immigration that we have in the United States now, where people from all kinds of different religious backgrounds are coming, and so there is a sense in which there are actual shrines in people's homes that they're bowing down to physical pieces of wood or gold or bronze or whatever, in actuality, I think our idolatry is much more erudite than that. Our idolatry takes place, in many ways, whenever a question arises of whether we're going to give our time and our energies to something that serves God and serves God's purposes, or it simply serves ourselves and our ends. What are we going to do with our time? What are we going to do with our energies? And at its simplest, idolatry is simply serving ourselves rather than God. We ask questions that help us understand this. Do we commit more of our time and our energies to our own health, our physical well-being, than we do to worship and to acts of service to God? Do we demonstrate our devotion in this way? When we do, that's idolatry. Do we find that in our hearts we love doing certain things rather than doing things with God? Do we really love sitting in front of a television or watching a sporting event more than we do worshiping God? Now, that's a question of the heart. What do I really love to do more? Do I like to fiddle with YouTube? Do I like Facebook? Do I like my electronic gadgets more than I do spending time in a relationship with God, whether it's reading and trying to understand Him better, listening to His Word, praying to Him? You see, these are matters of devotion because they take up my time. What am I doing with what I have, with what is me? And it's misplaced devotion when we do it in anything other than in God. That's idolatry. And, of course, I could give hundreds of other examples where our hearts long for something more than they long for God. But in every case, it's to our shame. It's our detriment. But there is nothing more beautiful, you see, more awe-inspiring, more fulfilling, more beneficial than truly knowing God, than having fellowship with God, with the one living and true God. So idolatry is placing that primary devotion that we have upon something or someone other than Him. So here comes the law of God. The essence of God's law, then, is love and reverence and devotion. God is revealing Himself to His people that they might have this relationship with Him and recognize that He is greater, that He is better than all these other things that will crop up. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You see, it's summarized. He may say, you know, don't create any other gods, don't bow down to idols, you need to keep the Sabbath day. But the point is, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with entire devotion, okay? Your strength, all of your mind. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Primary love for God above all, secondary love for others. And how do we demonstrate what our devotion or our love is? It's by obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commands. It's how we reverence God. And this is the whole point of how God brings His people to the foot of the mountain, shows His awe, and then says, here's my law to help you understand how to love me, how to reverence me. Now, whereas most other nations, and again, the nation of Israel is living in the context of many other nations, particularly Egypt most recently, those nations are all polytheistic. Very, very few nations are ever monotheistic, but the Israelites are called to be monotheistic. God alone, one God, obey Him alone. The temptation has always been and will always be for the nation of Israel to be like the other nations throughout their existence. For the nations believed you could serve, the pagan world believed that you had all these gods out there, and really what you did was you served the one that you most needed. So if your crops were going badly, what do? Well, you focus on that god and you go to him and then you bow down to him and so on and you provide sacrifices to him. But if there's another issue which has something to do other than with your crops, then you deal with that by another god. And so you then sort of lay this god aside for a time and you go deal with them. But it's okay because this god won't be offended because that's not his realm or her realm, you see. We can do that. We can mix the gods together as long as they serve our purposes. Pagan idolatry then often was about how gods could be manipulated to serve man. And that's going to be a temptation for the people of Israel throughout their existence. And of course, you and I know that's really a temptation for us as well. It's why often Israel fell into syncretism of borrowing from this paganism of the world, thinking they could serve Jehovah and do him almost exclusively, but not quite exclusively, because there's other things that are going to crop up that we really want. I know that there's supposed to be this God about this issue, and I'll serve him for a while. That certainly was the issue with the Baals that cropped up. And so they'll worship Jehovah, but we'll bring Baalism a little bit because this Baalism seems to solve or is supposed to address this issue. But here God makes himself very clear, right? I will have no other rival. You people who serve me are to have no other gods in your system. In fact, all those other gods are man-made things of wood and silver and so on. They're not real. I am to be revered as preeminent in your midst. Not only in his being, but even in his will. God's saying, it's not just that I exist and I'm the only one, but my will is to be preeminent in your life. Man is created to serve God. Not as it's flipped around in the pagan world, that man is served by God. You see, I will manipulate these gods to serve me. Not so. God says, you are created by me to serve me. So that's the first commandment. Secondly, God commands that we show reverence for his true character and his nature. Of course, in the words of the second commandment, they're not to make for themselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth that you bow down to or serve in that way. It's not merely that they're to avoid serving other gods, but even in their service of this God, of the true God, they're to serve the true God not by lowering him down to their level to try to represent who he is in an earthly, tangible way. He says, don't do that. You mustn't do that because that's not representing my true nature. Again, in so much of pagan idolatry, the gods being created by man were then easily manipulated by man. It's nice to be able to have a little figurine that you can take and say, okay, I'm going to put you over here now because you're going to serve me in this way. It's thought that man could fashion a figurine, a statue, or a likeness, and this would represent his attributes in some ways. Maybe I could, this isn't going to be comprehensive, maybe, but I can take a piece of wood and I can carve it in such a way as to represent your power or your strength. And so, for example, this is what Baalism did with creating the bull. The bull was a strong animal, an ox is a powerful thing. And so this is not necessarily representing the real God. It's saying, I'm going to represent the power of that God in this creature. It's not necessarily the figurine is the God, but you could worship the figurine as an earthly way of taking that God and capturing him and putting down in this little place that you can then control. But with Jehovah, this action denies his spiritual and his transcendent nature. You cannot capture me, God is saying, and bring me down to your level and put me in that box. He can't be brought down to man's level. God can't be brought down to the level of our ordinary human experience. Whether artistic drawings or paintings or sculptures or whatever it is, attempt to do that very thing. Take God and represent him in man's understanding. Make the divine after man's image. John McKay points out there is only one legitimate likeness of God. And that is mankind, created in God's own image after his likeness. Israel would begin to glimpse the divine not in their external physical frame, but by using the inner spiritual capacity they've been endowed with to communicate directly with God. I thought that was a good quote. Of course, the ultimate image of God we know. Indeed, the exact representation of God's nature. You know where I'm going with this, isn't it? Don't you? It's the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who does come down to earth. What a remarkable thing that God provides for us what we can't do ourselves. When man fashions God after some earthly thing, be it a bull or some sunset that he represents, it says sort of God's in that picture, or a many-limbed human being with an elephant head, or whatever kind of idol one creates, a dog or any other created thing, then there is the introduction in the very process of a fundamental confusion of the creation and the creator. We're trying to make the creator like the creation. The same thing happens if we take our thoughts of God. You don't have to fashion something physically. You can do a fashioning of God in your mind. If you're taking your source of who this God is from your own thinking or from society's thinking or any other source than the Word of God, that's idolatry. We're to avoid that. Second command. So third command then. This unique people of God are commanded to show reverence for his name. Now in our culture, we're not quite the same as, of course, they were back there in terms of how we view names. But names in this culture are very particular and very significant. And particularly in God's case, it represented all that he revealed himself to be. So the name of Jehovah was a name given to them to understand who he was. In other words, it represented him in his revealed character, part of which they had just seen on the mountain. So they're realizing that the name Jehovah now is associated with power and might and trembling and awe. He's a God who is sovereign and yet merciful. He is gracious. He's compassionate because he's invited a people. He has rescued them from their bondage. He heard their prayers. And he has brought them to the foot of the mountain to have fellowship with him. What a great God. So the character of God is represented in his name and so on. So I think it's helpful, too, to look at the literal translation of that phrase in Hebrew, which says this, literally, "You shall not lift the name of the Lord your God, of Jehovah your God, to falsehood." Or another way of translating that last word is emptiness. Don't lift up this name that represents me in a way that doesn't represent me. You see? So it's not so much referring to I mispronounced the name Yahweh or something like that. You realize that the Jews tried to reverence the name in this outward sort of surfacey way by saying, let's not even use the word. Let's not say the name, and we'll just give it a special reverence for this text. That's not the point. It's how do you carry this name? How do you lift up this name of Yahweh in your thinking and in your use? It's the use of God's name with a proper reverence for who he truly is, not an empty, vain understanding, as maybe you treat, say, other gods that are dealt with in society. Like Ra, the Egyptian god, or Isis, the goddess of health and marriage and wisdom in the thinking of the Egyptians. And what can you do with Ra and what can you do with Isis? Well, you can manipulate them, you see, that they can be dealt with. They're at man's disposal. Not so with Yahweh. Don't treat him that way. He cannot be dealt with that way. Jehovah had just revealed that he could not be approached in the same way that the pagan gods could be approached, right? Put a fence around the mountain, God says. There's all kinds of things that reveal this reverence for God. He was unique among all gods. His name embodies the difference, and to speak of him flippantly or in an earthy way, in a worldly way that tries to take that transcendent God and brings him down to an earthly way, that's demeaning and it will incur his chastisement, he says. It's really an idea of reverencing who Jehovah truly is. And then finally, in the final portion of the law, God's people are commanded to show reverence for God's order and his governance of their lives. God's not creating a new command here because it's something that has been a part of the very nature of life up to this point. It's reminding his people of how he's already ordered things since the day of creation. As he labored 6 days when he created the earth and he rested one, so his people are to do the same. Perhaps more than many of the other commands, obedience to this command demonstrates something. It demonstrates that it indicates a recognition that God is my creator, and that I should live my life in his creation the way he has ordained it. I will do it as he says, because he has told me that if I labor 6 days and I rest one, I will have the most abundant life. They're to structure their time as he commands it. They're at his disposal. You see, they are the servants of God. God is not their servant. It's not to limit them. Of course, God's not giving this commandment to limit his people from enjoyment of life, from having any fun of any kind, or doing things that are enjoyable on that day, as if God somehow enjoyed that role that Pharaoh had over the people of Israel, where he could command and he could limit and he could enslave. Did you notice that when we sang a couple of those psalms, Psalm 119 and some of the other psalms already this morning, that the talking about Psalm 19, the psalms will talk about the law of God as how to walk in liberty? You see, it's not God enclosing his people, enslaving them to these silly rules. He's saying, here's how you can be free in this crazy, busy life. Labor for 6 days. Rest one. Now, God's intent on giving them what is good. The day is set aside for man. It's not man for the Sabbath. Knowing man's fallen heart inclinations to wander from God, he sets up the observance of one day in seven to be consecrated to God, a day in which man will be refreshed from his earthly labors by lifting his eyes heavenward. Here is a day specifically set apart that man might be free from all the other demands of life, that he can now dedicate his time on that day to doing the things God commands him to do in service and into loving others and showing mercy and those kinds of things, and particularly worshiping him. He's going to give them time now that they can commit themselves to doing the things in which they will find satisfaction, in the one thing that truly will satisfy, and that's having fellowship with God. Now, this impacts you and me in terms of our view of the law of God, particularly with regard to the Sabbath day. How do we view the Sabbath day? Do we view it as something which, boy, I've got to be careful what I do today because I don't want to step on the toes of God here, here, and here, and here? Do you view the day that way, or do you view it and say, God has set me free this day to serve him and to worship him and to have fellowship with him such that I need more than anything else? I need rest today. I need rest in my Savior. I need fellowship with him today. And of course, the command includes not just an obligation to rest. That's 1/7 of the commandment. The other 6/7 of the commandment is to work, right? Herein lies the foundation for a true Christian work ethic. 6 days you shall labor. Are you laboring 6 days, you see? Since the fall, this difficult command is now difficult in a real hard way. I mean, you're going to have to labor because of the way the world is ordained now. He's not making a life of trying to get others to feed him. He's not to get other people to care for him, and that's his goal. No, he's to labor. He's to be productive. He's to be fruitful. He's to rule the earth. He's not to do this all 7 days of the week. That's not right. That's not God's design. Six days. He needs the rest, both physically and he needs it spiritually. And let me suggest to you this, that many today try to take the physical rest on the Sabbath day or on the Sunday or on the rest day without the spiritual rest. I like the physical rest. I'll go take naps. I'll just go watch TV. I'll go to the football games. I'll do whatever I want. And they're not taking the spiritual rest that God has designed. And in doing so, they're robbed of the very basic needs that God has set the day apart for them. This is a day to have fellowship with God. It's not that you can't have fellowship throughout the other days, but this one is set apart. You're free now. You don't have to do those other commitments because God had given you time to have fellowship with him. Now, each of these four commandments that I've talked about have at their heart a respect, a reverence for Jehovah as God at their core. And as the people of God learn to fear him, standing at the base of the fiery mountain, if you will, so they're to fear him in the receipt of his laws, which reflect his holy character. These commands are given to Israel as a whole. It's no question that he pulls the people together. Moses brings down the law and gives it to all the people. But it's really interesting to me that when the commands are looked at carefully, they are worded in the second person singular, not plural. You shall have no other gods before me. Not you, Israel. Of course, that's true because they make up a larger body, and if any of the individuals are in that way, then of course the whole body won't. But you shall have no other gods before me is a direct interaction between God and an individual in that group. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, and so on. Second person singular. Those words are not mere general principles to be observed in general ways by a general covenant body as a group. They're directed at the individual within the covenant. Now, we need to close up because of time, but let me think about for just a moment the view of the whole Ten Commandments in the nature of where it exists in our culture today. Did you know that, put to the test, Americans can recall the 7 ingredients of a Big Mac more easily than they can come up with 10 commandments? They can give you all the members of the Brady Bunch by name, but they can't tell you what the second commandment is. I could give you lots more statistics like that, but it makes a point, right? We're illiterate in our culture today with regard to the Word of God. In fact, one study recently showed that less than 20% of people even can know what the Ten Commandments are. Less than 20%. They couldn't list them for you. Our nation has become biblically illiterate, and that particularly focuses, of course, on the law of God. Even something which summarizes the law of God generally into 10 simple basic things that's been well known for years, that's gone. Relativism is causing the disintegration of our society on multiple fronts because there's no footing upon which to base what is right and wrong. There's no morality that we can base it on that's above and beyond us. And we've discussed recently in our Sunday school class about the church and state and the relationship between the church and state. how the church has largely failed in many ways in being a faithful testifier of the truth to the state so that the state knows how to govern. Perhaps this is partly due to our lackadaisical handling of the law of God. We have a loss of reverence for God. This is all about devotion to God. It's about reverence for who He is. We've lost a special care to walk according to the law. We thought, God is a gracious God. He covers us in His grace. We don't need to think about the law. That is a pure misunderstanding of what God has done in giving you grace. God has given you grace as a part of drawing you into the relationship that He has with you. And then He's given you the law that you might live in liberty. To say, I'll take the grace and then live without law is to live godlessly, irrespective of the holiness of the God who rescued you. We've lost a reverence for God, and we've lost a special care to walk before Him in holiness. And we might stand out as a unique, if we're going to stand out as a unique group of people in this world that has a testimony to the state and to anybody else, it has to happen as we stand out from this jam-packed culture filled with idolatry and one that reverences the true God and walks as He has given us to walk. May God strengthen us, and may we demonstrate our devotion and our love for our God above all else as we obey His law. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Let's pray.